Well, this past Wednesday, it was quite an interesting lunch, wasn't it? Ash Wednesday. Now, most of us in evangelical circles really don't follow the Lenten calendar very well. That's probably not our tradition, but some of you may come from a tradition of other denominations, and Lent is a very important part to you. Lent means springtime, and so it's like a beginning of new beginnings. And in the Lenten season, 40 days leading up to Easter time, there's often the aspect of penitence and the aspect of fasting that relates to this period of Lent. So how many of you are going to be fasting for the next 40 days? A somewhat equivalent type of situation that we might know more about, which is kind of interesting, than Lent, is the Feast of Ramadan. In the Islamic calendar, it's 24 days in length, and they don't eat during the day, the time in which the sun is up. So they have to eat either early in the morning or wait until after the sun goes down, and they do that for 28 days as part of a monthly ritual that they have or tradition each year. I would venture to say that the reason why in some of the denominations, including ours, that we don't get involved so much in Lent is because the focus of our worship is the risen Christ rather than the crucified Savior. I say that carefully because we do worship on Sunday, which is the Lord's Day, and it's a celebration of His resurrection. And so historically, way back, we must have made that choice to say, we serve a risen Savior, and He lives amongst us today. We serve and love Him. That doesn't mean that Lent is a bad thing. It doesn't mean that if you believe before God that there's certain things that you need to give up that are wrong in your life, that you shouldn't do them. I just say do them for more than 40 days. When God wants you to give something up, He wants you to give it up, period. Not just for a period of time. And sometimes giving things up for a period of time is hooked in with somehow making ourselves more worthy. And the reality is that our worthiness before God is not a function of what we do. It's a function of what Christ has already done for us. Well, this week, society as a whole and the media have wrestled with Mel Gibson and this film, The Passion of the Christ. Have any of you seen it? A few of you have seen it? Okay. My wife and I didn't think I was going to see it before I preached on it, which is really difficult, you know. But we did get to see it last night. And I'm not really sure what to tell you in terms of whether to see it or not. It's a really difficult thing to see. Somebody said, after seeing it, that it makes them 10 times more appreciative of what Jesus Christ has done for them. And if you can see it and end up with that motivation, then it's a very positive thing for you. But it's very brutal and probably very realistic in terms of what happens. We sometimes, when we read the scriptures, we look at it and we pass over certain things. Like there's not very many words in the scripture that talk about Jesus carrying the cross out of the city and up to the Golgotha. But after being scourged and so on, it must have been a very, very difficult task. And it must have taken a long time. There's maybe a sentence or two in Scripture talking about it, and we just slide over it very quickly. The film doesn't slide over it very quickly. And you struggle with Jesus and His suffering in it. A large range of responses, and you'll probably hear more and more of them. I trust that this will provide an opportunity for you to talk to people. My wife was at the hairdresser's the other day, and everybody was talking about it, except the hairdresser. She thought that was quite interesting, because he's usually the one doing all the talking. So I don't know exactly what's going on in his mind about this. He maybe thought he shouldn't get involved in this. But everybody was talking about it. One man said this: how could God allow such brutality to be inflicted on His Son? I'm not sure that I can love a God like that. Another woman said this, it shows how Jesus suffered for me and for people all over the world. Seeing is sometimes believing, and I've heard over the last numbers of weeks and months that people who have seen this film have responded at the end of the film by just sitting in their seats or by not talking. Now, I'm not one that goes to the theater very much, and so I can't give you a lot of observation in terms of how noisy people are after, but any time I've ever gone, as soon as it's over, everybody gets up and gets out, and they all get talking, and it gets noisy. Absolute silence for about 10 minutes. People don't know what to do. They reflect. They don't want to talk. We saw some people that we knew. We avoided them. Wasn't that nice of us? We really didn't want to talk to them about anything. We just were not ready to talk. We were still processing, still thinking about this. Well, certainly the film is designed to stir up an emotional response. And it's interesting how after 2,000 years, Jesus still can stir up a response in our generation and our world. One of the big questions, of course, that's being asked is this, is it anti-Semitic? And I guess it depends on one's perspective. Where does a person lay the blame for the death of Jesus? Let me share with you a couple passages in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7, and just to deal with that issue of, briefly, this question of anti-Semitism. Pastor Bob has been sharing with you from Acts chapter 2, and he was looking at verses 42 to 47. So he was looking at that first century Pentecost church that had been founded after the sermon of Peter and after 3,000 had been added to the church that day. But in verses 22 to 24, in the middle of the sermon, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Down to verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, who was the audience here? If you look at verse 5, you'll find the audience came from God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven who'd come together for the Feast of Pentecost. So could I speculate that 50% or 75% or 90% of them had never seen the crucifixion? This was 40 days later. They were coming together. Actually, sorry, 50 days later, wasn't it? You'll be correcting me on the penty part of the cost, yes. 50 days later. And yet, Peter said, in verse 36, "God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So who's to blame? We might want to say, well, it was those who were there. Peter's saying, even though you weren't there, you're still to blame. If we go off over to chapter 7, we have an interesting sermon that was preached, or speech that Stephen gave to the Sanhedrin, one of the deacons and prophets that we have in the first century church. And in verse 51 to 53, Stephen really lets them have it. He pulls no punches here. He just goes right after the leadership, and he says this, "You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You've always resisted the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Wow. The scriptures could be viewed as being anti-Semitic. Two very powerful passages here. Except that we have to look at the bigger picture. Farther down, in at the end of that speech, in verse 60, Stephen says these words, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So if we are to lay blame, the scripture tells us that we are to forgive. There is no doubt that the cross of Jesus, the passion of the Christ, Good Friday and Easter, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the pinnacle, the climax, the watershed experience of all history. Satan wants us to ignore it. He wants us, if we see this film, to see only the violence. He wants us to spend all our time picking the film apart. Is it biblically based? Yes, pretty good. Does it have some things that are extra biblical? Yes. Interesting, though, that the symbolism is biblical. Some of you might have caught the early part where Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the snake came out. And you weren't sure what was going to happen to that snake or to Jesus while he was praying in the garden. And then when he got up, what did he do? He stepped on its head. Those of you that are in Griff's class, you probably are thinking right away, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelicum, predicted way back in Genesis that Jesus' death would destroy the head of Satan. Was that in the Garden of Gethsemane? We have no record of it. It's an addition that he puts into the film. He does a few of those kinds of things. Does what he puts in nullify the eternal value of what Jesus did? No. It's kind of interesting that in the film, Satan is pictured as lurking in the midst. Now, as we read the scriptures, we probably don't think about it quite like that, but the reality is that Satan was very excited about Jesus being crucified. He was there. We just don't have him visualized quite like he is in the film. But don't you worry, Satan was there when Jesus was crucified. He was very interested in this. He thought he was going to be victorious. He thought that he would now be able to reign and rule. He didn't realize the significance of what Jesus was going to do and that was going to be the destruction of him. Society and the church will probably focus on the passion of Christ from the human side. And that's very valuable. And you need to do that too. The brutality. Speaking to you of the Lamb of God who voluntarily gave his life for us. And let the Holy Spirit imprint upon your mind some of the images, some of the visual things that you might never forget. And the reality is that never forgetting them might be a good thing. Because so often we forget what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's why we have the Lord's table on a regular basis, to help us to remember. And I trust that this film will help you remember the cost that Jesus paid. But this morning, I don't want to talk about the human side of what the cross meant, I want us to look for a while at the Godward side. Remember those words that I shared with you from chapter 2 of Acts. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. John MacArthur, in a little book called The Legacy of Jesus, kind of summarizes the impact of the cross in one short paragraph. As we look back on the cross almost 2,000 years, we stand in awe at all that was accomplished there for us. There, the very Son of God suffered shame and ridicule at the hands of wicked, murdering men. He did it willingly to provide forgiveness for our sins and access to God. God's judgment was stayed, and the righteousness of Christ became ours. He set us free to commune with Him, and we became His children. In the midst of the 12 hours of the Passion, the disciples were overwhelmed with the oppressive specter of the tragedy. They were wanting things to stay the same. Jesus, we want to have you with us like you've been with us for the last 3 years. We don't want anything to happen to you. How do we get out of this situation? When we lose a loved one who is a follower of the Lord Jesus, we often at first look at that loss from our own perspective. We say, oh, how difficult that is. I've lost my loved one. I will not see them here again. And we focus in and we grieve the loss of that person. And sometimes, and usually when the death is very recent for us, we're not quite ready to look at the bigger picture. Our loved one has now gone to be with Jesus, which is far better. And sometimes those last few years of our life are painful and difficult for many people. And that release from the body that we found in Sunday school this morning, that's under the curse from Genesis 3, that's decaying and wearing out, that release from the body and into the presence of God. Now for Jesus, his sinless body was ravaged and marred while he was bearing the sins of the world. But before the joy of his triumphant return to heaven, he needed to go through this dreadful, eternal moment of separation from his Father. It had to be fully experienced. That cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does the Passion mean for Jesus? I think we have on the screen John chapter 14. And I wanted to read just verse 28 to 31. And this is going to have to be part of a series because I don't have much time to develop it today. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. Praise God. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Those are the last words that Jesus said in the upper room. And then he says, come now, let us leave and head off to Gethsemane. Now, if you're a little bit like me, you probably, when you get to this part in John 14, you probably have lost your focus. Because just before that, it talks about, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, I do not give as the world gives, do not let your hearts be troubled, do not be afraid. I stop there. I start thinking about the peace that God can give me. And I miss out on this little paragraph that's so significant in Jesus' life. Four things I want to share with you, and you're not going to get them all this morning. First of all, his person would be dignified or glorified or exalted. Secondly, the truth that he gave to his disciples, even in the upper room, would be documented as being true. Thirdly, his foe Satan would be defeated. And fourthly, his love for his Father and his love for you would be demonstrated. Have you ever experienced talking to or being with a person who's distracted? Now, most of you women probably understand this a lot more than the men, but you're talking away to your husband and he's reading the paper and he's at best half listening and is distracted. His mind is somewhere else and you're trying to get something through to him and you say, did you hear what I said? And then sometimes they get themselves in trouble by saying yes, when they haven't really quite heard exactly what you're saying. Sometimes they're willing to be honest and say, you know, you better repeat that. I'm not quite sure what you said. Jesus had some distracted disciples here in the upper room with him. Jesus was talking about going back to his Father in heaven. Jesus had the ability, just at this point, at the beginning of this most difficult day in his life, he was focusing on that which was beyond the cross. I don't know whether women, when they give birth to children, at that point in time, try to think about afterwards. Maybe you do. But Jesus is focusing on going back to heaven. The love for his Father, that he's almost finished the task that his Father has given him. I'm sure that was very helpful for him to be thinking that way, knowing what was going to be taking place. He was focusing in on his return. Before the incarnation, before Jesus came, Jesus was in eternal glory, experiencing the Father's infinite love and fellowship. Yet he came to earth to suffer and to die for you and I. Hymn writer puts it this way. He left the splendors of heaven knowing his destiny. It was the lowly hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. Some of you know the chorus, don't you? What is love? Well, that's what love is. Jesus coming into our world and laying down his life for us. Now, Jesus came to earth willingly to die. He wasn't a victim of circumstances. He wasn't the victim of an out-of-control mob in Jerusalem that day who yelled, crucify him, and Pilate couldn't do anything else but, because his track record wasn't very good and he was going to get in trouble with Caesar again. Jesus very quietly told Pilate exactly how much authority he had. He had absolutely no authority over Jesus unless it was given to him. He came into the world as a defenseless, vulnerable baby to a stinking stable to be rejected and hated and humiliated. And the prophet Isaiah kind of sums it up in one verse for us. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces. You probably will start to understand that a little better if you see the film. His face was not one that you would like to look at. The author of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 9 says this about Jesus' coming into the world. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for us. Not because of the decisions made by Jewish magistrates or by Roman authority, but because of the grace of God. He shared our humanity so that he could destroy the devil and all his works, so that he could free us. It's kind of interesting, chapter 2, verse 15 of Hebrews says, free us from the fear of death. Do you know anybody that's afraid of death? A lot of people that have a lot of fear of death, don't they? Jesus came to free us from the fear of death. Well, there's one passage that's a very famous passage, and you probably figure I'll probably turn to it. It's in Philippians chapter 2. It describes the incarnation as an act of unselfish humility on the part of Jesus. In verse 7, it says, he made himself nothing. Lots of theologians have difficulty with that word. Taking the very nature of a bondservant or slave, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. You see, crucifixion was not something that any citizen of Rome ever experienced. Crucifixion was reserved for those who were slaves, those who were treasonous, or those who committed violent crimes. We found out, as we looked at the curse in Sunday school class today, in Galatians and also in Deuteronomy, that being hanged on a tree was a sign from a Jewish perspective that a person was cursed by God. That's why the death of Christ has, down through the ages, been a stumbling block to the Jewish mindset. How could anyone worship a person who's being crucified? In response to Jesus' death on the cross, we have God the Father's response. Because the passage doesn't stop there. We're just in the middle of the key passage of the passage. Because of all that Jesus did, therefore God hath exalted him to the highest place and given him a name that's above every name. And what a privilege it is for us to be able to bow the knee now to Jesus as Lord and Savior. One day everyone will be forced to. We can do it voluntarily out of love and gratitude for what he's done for us. In John chapter 17, verse 4 and 5, we read these words. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. One of those very sacred chapters of Scripture. You see into the heart of Jesus. And he says this in verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The focus of Jesus is on going back to the Father and receiving the glory that was due him, that he had to put aside when he came to this world to die for you and I. He was looking forward to that full expression of his glory that he knew before he came to earth. He was anticipating that full expression of his deity and his authority being given back to him. What does the passion mean to Jesus? Well, it means that he's finished the task that his Father's given to him, and he can go back to glory. It means that the truth would be documented and all his words that he said would come true. It meant to him that his foe Satan would be forever defeated. It means that his love for his Father and you and I would be fully demonstrated. John 14:31. The world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded. So the passion of Christ was according to the set purpose and foreknowledge of God, demonstrating Jesus' love for the Father first and his love for each of us as well. Where do we place the blame? We don't. If we were to place the blame, we would have to say that God, in his set purposes, sent Jesus to die for us. His redemptive plan through all eternity. Have you ever thought about what would happen to you and I if Jesus chose in the Garden of Gethsemane to say, I will not go through with this. I will not experience this humiliation from people who I created. In closing, Hebrews chapter 12, I think, helps us with the application today. Just going to read the first three verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The author of Hebrews at the time, if you read the rest of the passage, was talking about a group of Christians who are going through a lot of trial and tribulation and testing. And he said, you're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Can't you see them? They're cheering you on in your faith and in your work. Do you see Jesus? The joy that was set before him. He endured the cross because he had the joy that was set before him of knowing that he would be redeeming people and saving them from their sins. And that they would be one day reunited with him in glory. Consider him. Fix your eyes on him. Scorn its shame. Scorn the cross's shame. Rejoice in the victory of Jesus. Celebrate Jesus' homegoing. He looked forward to going. A little poem that I think kind of reflects where Jesus was and how he was looking at things when he was going through the passion. It was written by a poet by the name of Helen Frazee Bauer entitled, I died in him, he lives in me. He climbed the hill alone, though all the mob milled at his heels and clamored for a place. Not one was there who shared that stricken sob that marked the veiling of his Father's face. He bore his cross alone, the taunts, the spit, the added shame of thieves on either side. Not one was there who touched the fringe of it. He climbed the hill alone. Alone, he died. He climbed the hill alone, and yet I went that day with him up Calvary's dark road. Beneath my sin, his lonely back was bent. Mine was the guilt. And mine the awful load. And mine this truth through all eternity. I died in him, and now he lives in me. So the poem is based on Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. For he gave his life for me. The message of the cross, preached by Peter in Acts chapter 2, led to repentance and belief in Jesus as the Savior. My sin nailed him there. Yes, we could blame others, but the reality is that each of us bears that blame as well.